My new series is dealing with the glorious gospel, and we're looking at the very concept of the glory of God. And this morning, then, the importance of the gospel. And this I want to share with you, six aspects of the gospel that are essential for salvation. I take this from the passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And that passage reads like this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep or hold fast in memory what or by what speech I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and he goes on to mention the other appearances. This word, I declare unto you, is literally to make known. This isn't just talking about I'm speaking it. He says, I want you to understand the gospel. Paul begins to deal with the problem in Corinth. The Christians there were being attacked by the philosophy of the world that entertained the doubts about the possibility of the resurrection of the body. Now he's going to say to them, you're not allowed to do that. You can't doubt the resurrection of the body and believe that Christ rose from the dead. And if you don't believe that he rose from the dead, you haven't believed the gospel. You're not saved. Since this is a direct contradiction to the gospel of Christ, he wants them to really know the gospel. So we're going to begin at the end of the passage where we find the gospel defined. We hear today there's gospel music and there's people talking about, anything that's considered really true, that's the gospel. But that's a word, a precious word reserved for us who know the Bible, read the Bible. What is the gospel? Let's define it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. You see two phrases he lists according to the Scriptures. So what we find is that there are two parts to the gospel: Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Now, there is also then a visible manifestation each that demonstrates each of these two. So his burial demonstrated his death. The topic here is that he really died. And the burial is that demonstration of it. We find the history of it, Luke 23, 52, 53. This man, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, man that came from Arimathea, went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And granted, it was granted to him. So he took it down from the cross, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man was before laid. There are foolish people who say that he swooned in pain, he went unconscious, but in the cool of the tomb, he revived. The facts don't quite bear that out. I don't know, I was sleeping on a waterbed one time when the heater went out. I don't know if you've ever had that situation. But unheated water leaches the heat out of your body. And you wake up with you're cold to the core. It's just horrible. You feel stiff and struggling. Well, here he was wrapped in heavy linen and laid on cold stone. This is not a place where you get better. besides that, John 19:39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So he joins Joseph of Arimathea, and he has his 100 pounds of this aloe gel, myrrh for smell, mixture, and he pours it into the linen wrappings, allows it to soak in and congeal around the body. This is not something that would be, because part of the wrapping went over his face. It was a separate napkin, but went over his face. So if he hadn't died, this would guarantee that he would die. So we recognize that the burial demonstrated his death. The fact there was a spear thrust through his ribs into the heart area also was good enough for the Romans, who saw death whenever this happened, convinced them. But then secondly, his appearances demonstrated his resurrection. Paul gives evidence to prove the resurrection of Christ. He writes there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Let me just say to you, I've considered this to be the meeting in Galilee. There was only one time that Jesus was seen that he had planned for it. He had planned ahead. He told them that he would meet them at that certain mountain in Galilee after he rose from the dead. They thought that was some sort of symbolic language until he actually rose from the dead and started appearing at just here and there, meeting the various ones and letting them know he really was alive again. So there was one opportunity for people to plan to see him. And that was when he kept that appointment. One of the angels said to the women, tell them, the disciples, that he would meet them in Galilee where he appointed. You know, this was something he had planned ahead. So I think that's when 500 would have gathered to see if he would show up and so on. And he did. So he says he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom, and he adds this fact in, the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. There were some older guys, maybe got COVID or something, they died. But here he says most of them are still alive, the greater part. What is he saying? Why is he saying that? Because these Corinthians, of course, over in Corinth and in Greece, they weren't there. They didn't see this. So he says, he suggests that Corinthians could go ask the eyewitnesses. These are people that are alive now. You could go see. You could talk to them. You could ask what happened. They could tell you of the post-resurrection appearance in Galilee. This is something that he was ready to stand by and to prove. The second thing we find in this passage is the concept of the gospel preached. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Preached is an interesting word here. It's actually the past tense of the verb to evangelize. It uses the verb of the noun gospel. Let me show you what this looks like. Euangelion in the Greek, and you see it there in the English, the EU, that's good, and then angelion, you recognize angel in there. But this is message, not the messenger, but the message. So good, joyful message, good news. So the evangel or the evangelism, all of these, actually comes from this Greek word, euangelion. Now, Christianity didn't invent this word. This word was common during New Testament times. Some used it of the message of victory. Our army has won, come back, and we have an evangelism. Sometimes it was used of any political or private message that they expected would bring joy. So before print and electronics, a messenger brought the news. So it was a good message delivered by a messenger. So let me ask this question, that this very word prompts the question, why is the gospel a message of victory? We can see why it would bring joy if it offers salvation, but how could it be a message of victory? Let me give you an illustration. Let's go back to World War II. American soldiers are in a Nazi prison camp, suffering terribly. They don't give them much to eat. They work them hard, don't give them proper warmth of clothing or bedding and so on. But somehow, they have obtained a shortwave radio. They kept it hidden from their captors from time to time, and very discreetly, of course. One would listen to the progress of the war and then tell the others. All right, there's the story. One day, let's imagine, the Nazi soldiers notice a strange actions in the prison. The Americans are smiling. What's going on? They don't have any reason to smile. Some are laughing, giving weak shouts of joy. Some are even tossing their tin plates into the air. Something has happened. Well, the soldiers don't understand their attitude and their actions. They're still in prison. They have received no more food or water. And many are still sick and dying. The cause of rejoicing was receiving of good news. On that hidden radio, they found out something. The Americans won the decisive battle, or the good guys, whoever it was. The liberation troops are mere miles from the prison camp. Freedom is on the way. They couldn't help but smile, see? They couldn't help but rejoice, because this was the good news. Now, like the prisoners, Christians hear the good news that the king has come, he has done a work that only he could do. It's like hearing that the Allied troops were winning the war. In fact, better than that, he has defeated the enemy. Christians have the sweet knowledge that if they simply trust in him and his work and his promises, they will escape the death sentence that was surely theirs. Soon, they will see their glorious liberator. He will receive them into his family forever. My goodness, this is good news. This is good news. This is the direct opposite of all the horrible news that we were facing. So this is the gospel preached, you see. This is what you get to share with others. They don't have to fear death, the tomb, and hell. There is an escape paid for, bought by Christ. So it's not free in that sense. It had to be paid for. But it is offered as a gift, like a wonderful Christmas gift. Somebody had to pay for it, or make it, or something. But for you, it's free. The third part of this glorious gospel is the gospel received. That's the other side of it. Preached and then received. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which also ye have received. Now, this word received means, first of all, to join to oneself, to take it to yourself. Then it came to mean to accept or to acknowledge, to take it to yourself by accepting it, by acknowledging it. So this word receive, when we accept and acknowledge the gospel preached, then we admit Christ died for our sins. The gospel causes us to see ourselves as God sees us. Most unsaved people, I think, couldn't much live with themselves if they actually believed they were sinners on the way to hell. That would bring desperation. It would bring despair. But that's our situation. We were born into a condition of sin, and because of that, condemnation. We are condemned, no matter how we might deny it, or struggle against it. And since this is what we are, not just what we have done, you see, people can say, well, I haven't done that much bad. I haven't done so much bad I should go to hell. Well, that's not why you go to hell. You go to hell because you are condemned. And because that's the way you are, we can do nothing to change it. It's just the way you are. Christ told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, every day he tried to live perfectly in the law of God, thinking that if he could make it through one day being perfect, obeying every law, not disobeying any law, that the Messiah would come, take them to the kingdom. He told Nicodemus that with all of his self-sacrifice in law-keeping and with all of his sincere dedication to his religion, he was not right with God. All of that didn't make him right with God. It didn't change who he was. He says, John 3:3, Jesus answered, said unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This isn't you being good. This is you being other than you are. He had to die to his condemned life, and he had to be born again into a new life. That's the gospel, see? And the gospel received. Now let me just clue you in. No religion, Baptist or otherwise, can free you. You can't be an unsaved person who just got religion. No strict self-denial, no philosophical knowledge can free you, because this is what you are. How can you undo what you are, you see? But there is, happily, one who can set you free. What you can't do for yourself, he can. The Almighty One has the power. The Holy One defeats sin. The great lover of your soul wants to set you free. And so, the gospel received, he asks you to trust him, to accept him as the only way, the only path to salvation and liberty. He asks you to love him because of his loving sacrifice that he has suffered for you. And so accept him, receive him, embrace him. This is what it means to have the gospel received. Believe it to be true, but take it to yourself. Then he says, we want to investigate the gospel stand. The gospel stand. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel wherein ye stand. He says, you as a church have made the profession of faith, and you are standing in this gospel. What in the world does that mean? Wherein is literally in which. You are standing in the gospel. Stand is to be fixed in place, to be established. And it is a verb in the perfect tense, which there in the Greek, it pictures an action done once in the past with effects that continue to the present. To stand in something means that because of something that happened in the past, you are standing in a condition. So, when you hear the gospel preached and receive it, acknowledge it, take it to yourself. You stand in the condition of salvation, not in the condition of condemnation, but in salvation. Like those prisoners, haven't been liberated yet, you still fight the good fight of faith in this sin-cursed world. But here's the truth. You're standing in the condition of salvation. Christ has won your battle, and you will never be abandoned. You're standing in the condition of salvation. Let's look fifth of all then at the gospel salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2a. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel by which also ye are saved. Saved is not just a, you know, a religious word. This is when the lifeguard or somebody pulls you out of the water while you're drowning, you are saved, you see. If you are deathly ill and doctor or somebody gives you the medicine that heals you, you are saved, you see. Rescued. Saved is the verb meaning to rescue from danger or destruction. So it's properly used in all of those regards. But is used here in the passive present tense. Present tense is continuing action, but passive is you are being saved. This is something you're not doing. You're not saving yourself. You are being saved. By which also you are being saved, or you are being rescued. So God perfectly finished the initial legal work. That is, he paid the price. Now he works a second stage of our salvation that is progressive. After you've received Christ, you are justified. You're legally fine with God. But we're not done. In fact, that's just the beginning. Now the second stage is progressive. So the first stage awakened our spirit to life because God justified us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. The second stage rescues our soul. Now, the Bible calls this salvation. Romans 12, 1 and 2, he's talking about this second stage. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what he's been talking about in chapters 1 through 8, then 9, 10, and 11, talking about the Jewish situation, but he goes on, having dealt with the mercies of God, but he says, by the mercy of God, I beg you that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If he did that for you, died for you, shouldn't you give your life to him? And be not conformed to this world. Don't act like the unsaved, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change the way you think, that you may prove, put to the test, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's talking about the soul here, and we understand the soul as our mind, the way we think, as our will, the way we choose, and our emotions, the way we feel or love. This is that inner part of us that's not exactly a certain body part. It's not the brain, it's the mind that uses the brain to think. At the first stage of salvation, God's justification saved our spirit. And at that moment, our mind, will, and emotions were quite used to worldly ways. When you got saved, however old you were, up until that time, you were trained in worldly ways, worldly thinking, worldly feeling, worldly choosing. Your soul was trained to act in a certain way. We've got to undo that, see? The renewing of our mind, he says. Transformation. We had been trained in the world. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that was all of our training. Because spiritually, we were cut off. We couldn't understand the things of the Spirit. So we only thought worldly ways. The only happiness we could have was from something we did or experienced or took into us. God intends us to undo all of our wrong thinking, our wrong choosing, and our wrong loving. That's the soul. Sin deformed us in God's sight. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. God sees beauty when he sees Christ-likeness. Ephesians 1:4, passage I dearly love. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be, notice these four things, holy and without blame before him, actually a word meaning before the face of God, in love. So his plan for our salvation was first to make us spiritually holy. That is, to make us like Jesus. And he accomplished that by our justification. When we accepted, when we received the gospel, when we are standing in the gospel, we are saved. However, he would also then like to correct our blame. To be without blame is a negative word, meaning Strong's 299, amomos. A meaning without, not with. Meaning without blemish or defect. Blame here means a defect. Now, physically, a defect would be some strange twisting of the way things ought to be. But he accomplishes this by our sanctification, our becoming Christ-like. We are the adopted children who are trying to become, to look like the natural child. So to do this, again, the three parts, he installs new thinking, he installs holy choosing, and he installs right loving in us as we become Christ-like. This is the process of becoming holy. Not in our eyes. That's not your goal, that you think really well of yourself. But in the eyes of God. Listen to Peter talking about this, 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house. A kind of a spiritual house would be like a temple, wouldn't it? And holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Holy, to be acceptable, you see. And 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, people belonging to him, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The holiness in verse 5 says we can perform works of sacrifice that are acceptable to God. The Bible talks in the Old Testament about that God hates the sacrifices of the wicked. These are an abomination to him. You say, but those are the sacrifices he told us to do. Yeah, but he wants you to do it with a clean heart. And then verse 9 is we can show forth the praises of him. We show to the world the praise of God for what he's allowed us to become. Well, let me take you to the last and the sixth of our passage, and that is the warning, the gospel missed. 1 Corinthians 5:1-2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, by which also you are saved, if ye keep or hold fast in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. If ye keep or hold fast in memory is literally whether you really hold it fast. The word memory is not really there. The idea is, are you holding fast? Are you holding tightly without releasing what it is that I gave you, the gospel message itself? Are you really holding it? Here's the practical truth. Not everyone that hears the gospel, or even everyone that joins a church, really possesses the gospel preached. See, not everybody really gets saved. Some give evidence of this by departing their professed faith. They professed to be one of us, but then they went out and lived a life. I was rather amazed when I came to be pastor of Open Door that we started going around. We had the membership list, best we could gather, and my wife and I started going around visiting all these folks. a lot of the people that left weren't going anywhere. And we invited them to come back, we never saw them. I'm thinking, I don't know why they came. I don't know why they were members, why they walked an aisle or something. But evidently it wasn't a thing of Christ. It was some sort of social thing. 1 John 2:19, he explains this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. He explains, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt, and no doubt you see is in italics, it means it's not actually in there, they would have continued with us. And there is no doubt about that. We sometimes say no doubt when we mean, that's pretty doubtful. No doubt. But here, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This was the sign they never really got saved. Perhaps they enjoyed the fellowship. Perhaps they enjoyed an elevated society, shall we say. But it never became personal. This phrase, unless you have believed in vain, this bothered me when I read it, reading it in the English, of course. But grammatically, it's a condition of the first class, and it's assumed true for the sake of argument, meaning it's quite possible for you to have believed in vain. Now, the word believed is in the aorist tense. This is one form of the past tense, but it indicates a one-time belief. Believing the gospel, receiving the gospel, is always spoken of as a continuing belief. It is the thing that you began and you continued, that you stand in that gospel, you see. I think that it's possible for you to go through the actions of believing, but it was an impulse, it was a flash action, a thinking of the heart. I need to do this, I want to do this. And so you believed once, but it was empty. It was in vain. A.T. Robertson, a great old Greek scholar, said, Paul holds this peril over them in their temptation to deny the resurrection. He's saying, I don't know who among you is accepting the idea that there's no such thing as the resurrection from the body, but you might be the people that believed in vain. You're ready to accept this crazy compromise concept. To believe the gospel is to believe the gospel that God gave. You are not biblically saved if you trust in a gospel you made up. I'll just believe this part. I'll just choose that part. You got to take what he gives, or it's not believing the gospel. You will stand before God. Do not try to stand before God in the strength of your sincere heart or in the strength of your good works, because God sees things very differently. Listen to Isaiah 64:6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know what your righteousnesses are? Those are the things you're most proud of, the things I really did good on that. Those are the little gold stars I put on my chart, see? Those are the things I did right. I'm really proud of those. God says they're filthy rags. What you see as glorious, righteous deeds, he sees as filthy rags. God sees it differently. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart, talking about your heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He says, deceitful, you don't know it. You think you do, but you're deceived. When you trust your heart to dictate your way of life. It deceptively guides you into wickedness. And we say, I followed my heart. I was sincere. God says, you were sincerely wrong. Here's the fact. Only God can separate you from your sins. Listen to Isaiah 38:17. Behold, he says, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit. And I love the Hebrew literally. Thou hast loved my soul from the pit. What pit? The pit of corruption, rottenness. Can you imagine that pit? So many people in there before, they're all rotten. You're just in the muck. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Where would God put them where he couldn't see them? Behind his back, I guess. Okay, he doesn't have a back, but you understand what he's saying. If you put it behind your back, you can't see it. Again, Micah 7:19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou, he says to God, will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. What is it, the Mariana Trench? Some sort of trench? About as deep as the Mount Everest is high? Cast it away. So my friend, here's the glorious gospel. Cast yourself on him alone, and he will cast away all your sins. Trust him to do what you cannot do. Hear his good news and believe that he welcomes you into his family forever. You have believed the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might help us to see that the world thinks that they're maybe a little sick and they just need to get well. They're a little uneducated. They need to be taught. They didn't have a good example. They just need somebody to be an example. But they've got this covered. They can just do this on their own. But your word tells us that the problem is not what we do or don't do. It's who we are. In fact, we do the wrong because that's what we are. We do the sins because we are sin in a sin condition. And Father, we can't work our way out of that. For every work we do is contaminated by who we are. I ask, Father, you might so work that we might recognize it's only by casting ourselves away from ourselves, trusting Christ to do the work for us. We need a Savior, not just a teacher. We need a Savior, not just an example. I pray, Father, you might guide and direct us then to believe in the gospel, to trust in it, and to come to that saving knowledge that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It really happened, and he did that to pay the penalty for us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, we talk about the gospel. I need to give you the opportunity to truly think this through. Have you received the gospel? I'm granting that you want to be good, you want to be better than somebody else. One of the reasons people come to church. But is the time coming when you will go out from us to make it clear that you were never one of us? You leave the family because you were never adopted. Have you trusted Christ alone for salvation? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today and face the judgment of God, are you sure that you'd go to heaven to be with the Lord? If not, you can be sure, because his work is infinite. If you would like to be sure, you say, I'm not sure, but I'd like to be sure. pray for me. Would you slip your hand up, slip it up, put it back down? Pray for me. I need to see this the right way. I need to do this the right way. I need to be sure. For life is fleeting. We don't know when the day of death will come. Pray for me. Father, how we thank you for the good news, the gospel message, that we don't have to bear the sin given to us by the inheritance of Adam and Eve. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize you've made it possible for us to reconnect to you, to be born again, to be born anew, to be born from above, to be born into your family and not in the spiritual family of Satan, to be die to this life, die to everything that Adam gave us, and be awakened to the new family of God. I ask, Father, you might help us to see that this is real, and eternity will be spent somewhere. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.